Well, this morning we are picking back up in our study of the book of Colossians at the end of chapter 1 and the first few verses there of chapter 2 that you heard read in our epistle lesson. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at the same section this week and next week. By way of recap, the ground we've covered so far, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to a church in Asia Minor, the town of Colossae, that is primarily made up of recent Gentile converts to the faith. Primarily Gentiles, if not exclusively Gentiles. And that's very important for understanding Paul's message here this morning and throughout the letter. Paul had a hand in indirectly planting this church through a disciple of his named Epaphras. I say indirectly because Epaphras was likely a convert under Paul's preaching while he was in Ephesus. You'll remember Paul spent some years in Ephesus, and Epaphras likely was converted at that time and spent some time learning from Paul. And Epaphras goes back to his hometown in Colossae and plants this church as a minister of Christ on behalf of the apostles. And it was through Epaphras' preaching, Paul says, that these Colossians were converted. And though Paul himself has never met these Colossian believers, he is exercising oversight of them as a shepherd of the church. And he's doing so through correspondence with Epaphras, who he's hearing information from about these Colossians, and through writing letters like this one, which he's doing from a prison cell. So Paul's sitting in prison writing these letters to the churches, in this case to Colossians, to the Colossians. So he begins this letter by thanking God for the fruit that is evident among these new converts, these new Gentile believers. They have a strong faith in Christ. They have evident love for the saints. And both of these virtues, faith and love, are grounded, Paul says, in their firm hope, a confidence that Christ is reconciling all things, that a new creation will come in its fullness, hope that we will receive resurrection bodies just as Jesus did, and that the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God's presence. Okay, that's the hope that informs the faith that they have in Christ and the love that they have for the saints. And Paul continues that introduction by letting the Colossians know specifically how he's praying for them. You'll remember he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God and of his will, of his plan in Christ, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, living lives of fruitful good works, working in the strength of God's power, the strength of his Spirit, developing patience with joy and gratitude for this great redemption, the forgiveness of their sins. All of this, again, being a result of the gospel that is bearing fruit and increasing among them as it's doing so elsewhere in the world. And from there, Paul moved into a hymn about this King Jesus, in whose kingdom they've been transferred into, the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He spoke about Christ as the Lord over all creation. Remember, Christ is the creator of all things in heaven and on earth, and the Lord of the new creation, the firstborn from the dead, and how Christ has brought about this new creation by reconciling all things in heaven and on earth in himself, by making peace through the blood of his cross. So at the cross, Christ reconciles all things in heaven and on earth. It is through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the God-man, that the reconciliation of all things is accomplished. And Paul continues by telling the Colossians that this reconciliation of all things in heaven and on earth includes even you Gentiles. The Gentiles, the nations, are included in the all things that are being reconciled. This is a central aspect of what Paul calls the mystery that Gentiles have been brought in to the covenant people of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though these Gentile Colossians were alienated from God, they were hostile toward him, doing evil deeds, Jesus has now reconciled them to God through his death on the cross. Christ is the perfect sacrificial substitute that is able to present these Gentiles holy and blameless and above reproach before God. So, Paul wants them to remain steadfast in this faith, to keep their eyes fixed on the hope that is yet to come. He doesn't want them to shift from the gospel that they have heard. As we'll see as we move further through this letter, Paul has specific threats in mind that he is writing to warn them about, specific threats that could potentially cause them to shift. Similar to what we read about in other letters of Paul and in the New Testament, there are teachers who are creeping into these new churches with false doctrine, destructive heresies that could lead the church astray. And the Colossians are in a much better situation than, say, for example, the Galatians. Okay, Galatians is Paul's really spicy letter, where he's very upset with them because they have shifted. The Colossians haven't shifted. They've remained steadfast, but Paul's writing to head off these problems before they do significant damage to the church. But before Paul gets into the specifics of the errors, though, he takes what appears to be an autobiographical detour. Okay, a detour talking about himself, about his ministry. Remember, Paul's writing from prison. He's never met these Christians. He's only heard about them through Epaphras, and presumably Epaphras has told them about him. So he digresses, apparently, to speak about his own ministry, about God's calling on his life. But as we'll see, this is not a digression from what he has been speaking about. He wants the Colossians to know about his particular calling and the ministry that he has to the churches, and how that actually fits into the plan of God, the plan that God has for the world. Okay, Paul has a central role in the plan of God. And that's what we'll be reflecting on this morning, is Paul's ministry, what that means for the Colossians, what that means for the Gentile churches in the first century, and what that means for us here. Paul's calling, his suffering, and his proclamation. So let's start with Paul's calling. He says in verse 23, I became a minister of this gospel. Okay, the gospel that I just told you about, the gospel of the Lord of creation, the Lord of new creation, reconciling all things in himself. I became a minister of this gospel that has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. It's been proclaimed literally to every creature, Paul says. This good news that Paul brings has gone out to every creature, not just to the Jews, not to a select group of elites, not to the political leaders or to the rich or to the powerful, but to every creature. Remember, as we considered last time in Colossians 1:20, Christ was pleased to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth through the blood of his cross. And that means that the announcement, the gospel message, which brings this reconciling power, must go out to all creatures. It must go out to all. In verse 25, Paul says, I became a minister of the church according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you. And this is reminiscent of how he started the letter, declaring that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And we might think this is just something generic, the will of God in a kind of providential sense. Paul's not saying that I'm an apostle in God's providence. That's true, but that's not all that he's saying. He understands himself to be personally and uniquely commissioned by God for a unique role in God's plan of redemption. And that's exactly what Acts 9 tells us. We just heard Acts 9 of Saul's conversion, Saul who became Paul. Jesus personally confronted Paul on the road to Damascus and told him he had a job for him to do. The account is really quite striking when you think about it. Paul's ravaging the church. Paul's persecuting these Christians. He wants nothing more than to find some Christians to round up and take them back and put them in prison or put them to death. The risen and ascended Lord appears to Paul visibly. He appears to him. He tells him who he is. And then Jesus tells Paul to go and wait for instructions on his new vocation. Okay, Paul's headed in one direction, ready to ravage the church. Jesus shows up. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. I've got a job for you. Go over there and wait. Okay, it happens in what appears to be a matter of minutes. Paul's entire purpose in life is completely altered. And the Lord tells a disciple, Ananias, separately, who's questioning, Lord, are you sure you got the right guy? He's out here killing everyone. The Lord says, go, for he is a chosen instrument, a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I have a special job for Paul. He is my special chosen servant, my special instrument, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. A Jesus who has all authority in heaven and on earth directly commissions Paul to carry his name before the Gentiles and to suffer for the name of Jesus. Those are the two things. These two things are central to how Paul understands his own calling, his own apostleship. He's to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles, and he's to suffer for the name of Christ. Acts 22 is another retelling of Paul's conversion and tells us more about what Ananias said to Paul. It says that he, Ananias, said, "The God of our fathers, the God of Israel, appointed you, Paul, to know his will. He's appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." Hey, Paul has been appointed to know the will of God, to understand the mystery of what God is doing in the world through Jesus, and to be a witness for Jesus in his preaching and in his suffering. And that is what Paul does. Paul immediately, we're told, begins proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. Okay? He goes and waits there. It's a few days, and then Paul's immediately out there preaching, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And not long after that, he starts to get into trouble. We're told the Jews are plotting to kill him. This is the stewardship, Paul says, the commission that he has to fulfill the word of God by proclaiming Christ and by becoming a witness in his suffering. There are several facets to this fulfilling of the word of God here in our passage. Next week, we'll look at Paul's role in teaching and presenting the church mature in Christ. He's to present the church mature. This week, I want to focus on Paul's proclamation of the mystery. Okay, the proclamation of the mystery and his suffering for the sake of the church. Those are the two things: proclamations to the Gentiles and suffering for the name of Christ. Let's start with the second of those two, Paul's suffering. In verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body." And then continuing on into chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Okay, Paul wants these Colossian Christians to know about his suffering on their behalf. Paul sees this again as a central part of his calling as an apostle of Christ. Hey, remember in 2 Corinthians, he kind of gives his resume as an apostle. And the Corinthians are questioning whether he's truly an apostle because he suffers a lot. He appears to undergo a lot of tribulation and trials. And Paul says, that's exactly why I'm qualified. That's part of my resume. This is what Jesus told him what he must do. He must suffer for my name's sake. Paul is in effect telling them, I'm sitting here in a jail cell. Okay, he says, remember my chains. I'm sitting in jail. I've received all kinds of persecution from the Jewish leaders and hostile crowds in Gentile towns. And I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for the sake of the church, for your sake, Colossians. Paul is taking on suffering and hardship for their benefit. How is it for their sake? Well, Paul's suffering benefits them and benefits us in a few ways. For one, Paul's imprisonment provides him the opportunity to write these letters. Okay, all the prison epistles, that opportunity came about through Paul's suffering, through him having time sitting in a jail cell writing down these letters to encourage the churches. He's making the mystery known through his public preaching, but he's also making it known through his letter writing. Okay, these churches are learning about the plan of God. They're learning about the mystery of the faith through Paul's suffering, through him sitting in jail. And we, by extension, learn the same. Half of the New Testament is written by the Apostle Paul. 13 letters, 14 if you include Hebrews. That's half of the 27 books of the New Testament. Paul's also a kind of shield for the churches. Okay? He becomes the focal point of persecution in his public ministry. It's through his suffering that churches are planted, that the word's going forth in these various cities. But he takes the brunt of the hostility by standing out front. And in this way, Paul is following in the steps of Jesus. Jesus stands in our place to suffer on our behalf for our good, for our benefit. And that's exactly how Paul understands his own suffering. It's not an atoning suffering in the way that Jesus is. Paul's not bearing the wrath of God, but he's suffering for the sake of these Christians. He's suffering all kinds of hostility and trials for their benefit. Notice he uses very strong language about his suffering. He says in his suffering, he's filling up or fulfilling what is lacking or what remains in Christ's afflictions. Okay, wait a second. How can anything be lacking in Christ's afflictions? And you read that, it almost sounds heretical to us. Well, Paul clearly does not mean that Jesus' atoning suffering and death was lacking in any sense, that it wasn't sufficient for us. He made that clear in the preceding verses, that Jesus' death is sufficient to make peace and to reconcile all things. There's no further death needed to make atonement for our sins. Likewise, the New Testament is clear that Jesus' offering is once and for all a perfect offering for sin to present us blameless to the Father. So Paul's not casting doubt on that. So what is he saying? Well, the word Paul uses here that is translated afflictions is never used in the New Testament to talk about Christ's death. It shows up in several places in the New Testament and usually is translated as tribulations. Okay, tribulations. In fact, one of those instances is in Matthew 24. This is the passage where Jesus tells his disciples about the coming destruction of the temple and the great tribulation. It's the same word there that is about to come upon them. These tribulations are coming. Matthew 24, Jesus says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Okay, these tribulations mark the end of the age, the end of the old covenant era that comes in 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. So even Jesus taught that his own suffering and death did not mean that there would be no more tribulation and no more suffering for the disciples. Sometimes we can get that mixed up, that Jesus suffered and now suffering's gone. No, well, we know that's not true in our own lives, but neither did Jesus teach that. Okay, he says, you're going to suffer. There will be trouble for you in this life. But take heart, I have overcome the world. They were to expect these tribulations. But Paul calls his suffering Christ's tribulations. And he's filling up Christ's tribulations in his own suffering, in his flesh. He could mean that he's fulfilling the tribulations that Christ spoke about in Matthew 24 and in other parallel passages. That's one way we can read this. But remember what Jesus told Paul in Acts chapter 9 when he called him. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Hey, Jesus is risen and ascended at the right hand of the Father. But he says that Paul has been persecuting me. Paul learned that day that when he was ravaging the church, when he was persecuting the church, he was in fact persecuting Christ himself. Christ is the head of the church, and the members are his body. Christ and the church are one. When the church suffers, Christ suffers. If there is more suffering and tribulation that the church must undergo, then it makes sense that Paul would speak of that in this way, that what remains in Christ's tribulations are being filled up. Paul is a member of the body of Christ. Others in the body of Christ are still suffering. Christ's sufferings are ongoing in that sense. His tribulations are ongoing. His suffering for the sake of Christ is filling up those tribulations that the body of Christ must undergo. As the head goes, so the body follows. Christ said his disciples must take up their crosses and follow me. And Jesus blazed the trail, and through his death and resurrection, he makes it possible for us to follow in his steps, to follow in his path. And our suffering will lead to glory like his. But notice that Paul is not just enduring these sufferings. He's not merely tolerating the tribulations. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. It is my joy to suffer for you. How can he say that? Does Paul enjoy pain and suffering? No. Like Jesus, Paul has a joy that is set before him. That he has a joy that is set before him. He's not merely looking at the suffering in and of itself. He knows that those who suffer for the sake of Christ, and by extension for the sake of his body, the church, have the promise of blessing and glory. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is why all the disciples and the apostles were able to rejoice when they suffered for the name and for the sake of Christ. This is why they're singing hymns in prison cells. This is why they're rejoicing after they just took a beating from all of the Jewish leaders. They knew that they were promised the blessing of God, and they considered it an honor to suffer for the name of Christ. They were storing up glory and honor. I mean, just listen to Paul in Acts chapter 20, speaking to the elders at Ephesus before he leaves. He says, "Now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Okay, that's the only thing I know to expect. The Spirit has told me imprisonment and afflictions are the things that are waiting for me. "But I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul is ready for whatever affliction is about to be thrown at him, because the only thing that he values, the thing that he treasures most, is fulfilling his calling from his Lord. He desires nothing more than to please the Lord. That is where true glory is to be gained. Listen to his perspective on affliction in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "We do not lose heart, Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Okay, you can't even compare the glory we are being prepared for through these momentary struggles. Paul is not undergoing what most of us would call light afflictions. Okay, he says they're light momentary afflictions. His list in 2 Corinthians 11 includes countless beatings and often near death. 5 times he received at the hands of the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 time he was stoned and they thought he was dead, so they left him there. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He's in constant danger from enemies at every turn. Paul says, light momentary afflictions. Light momentary afflictions. These are not easy trials. But he says, compared to the eternal weight of glory that is coming, these are light momentary transient afflictions. Paul, in numerous places, describes the suffering of the present as birth pangs. Birth pangs. This is really one of the best human analogies to what Paul is describing. Okay, I've never been pregnant, nor do I plan to be. I'm told that things can be quite uncomfortable for those 9 months. Okay, especially if you have been pregnant in the summer. Okay, it gets really uncomfortable. Not to mention the very acute pain of labor in childbirth. Okay, but I'm also told that once the baby has arrived, once the baby is here, those pains pass away like a dream. Okay, it all just seems like a dream because the joy is here. The joy and happiness that you have been waiting for. The joy of holding a sweet baby made in the image of God is worth all the momentary affliction that it took to get there. Paul says they're light momentary afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory, to the joy that is set before us. What about our suffering? Okay, we're talking about the Apostle Paul, who's got this special calling. He's suffering for preaching the gospel, and that counts as the sufferings of Christ. But what about our sufferings? We're not apostles. Most of us are not facing imprisonment or beatings for being Christians. What does all of this mean for other kinds of suffering that we endure? What about chronic illnesses, losing a job, being lonely, the loss of loved ones, marriage troubles, struggles in child rearing, betrayals from friends, other kinds of suffering that we face? Does this have anything to do with Christ's suffering? You and I were not visibly and personally commissioned by the risen Christ to be apostles, but the risen and ascended Christ has personally claimed you as his own in your baptism. At your baptism, he said, "You are mine," and you are no less united to him than Paul was. And that means that all of your suffering is suffering that happens in Christ. Because you are united to Christ, all of your suffering that happens to you, even the suffering that's a result of your own foolishness and stupidity, all of that suffering is suffering that happens in Christ. Your sufferings are a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And that means that Christ's sufferings transform your sufferings. God overrules those sufferings for your good. And your suffering no less holds the promise of an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." All wrongs will be made right through the death and resurrection of Jesus. All suffering and all mourning will be made up for in the life to come. Christ's promise he promises to wipe away every tear from our eyes. He says that death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Okay, that's what the reconciliation of all things means. Christ transforms all of our suffering to glory. Paul wants them to know about his sufferings that he struggled with so that they would be encouraged. Okay, he tells them multiple times, I want you to know about this. I want you to know I'm suffering for your sake because I want you to have full assurance that the treasure and glory of Christ awaits you. Paul's calling to fulfill the word of God included suffering for Christ's sake on behalf of the church, but it also included proclaiming the plan of God to the nations. We'll consider that proclamation for a moment here briefly, and then we'll continue next week more fully with what that passage has to say about Paul's preaching. But I want to look at the proclamation of the mystery here for a moment. Paul says the stewardship he received from God had to do with the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. What is the mystery that Paul proclaims to the saints and to the nations? God had made known certain aspects of his plan to Israel. He had revealed himself through his word. He had revealed his plan to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was that in his seed, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Okay, we had a kind of glimpse into the plan of God through that promise. But the details of God's plan for the world were hidden. The details of that plan were hidden. They were a mystery. They were shrouded. How God was going to accomplish this blessing and what shape that would take was hidden. The prophets spoke of the Lord returning to his people even after the exile, of a new and better covenant, of a judgment on the nations. But again, the specifics were not known. Paul says, the specifics of that plan have been revealed to me by Christ. That mysterious plan has been revealed, and it's my job to make it publicly known. Okay, our Old Testament reading today was from Daniel 2, and I think that's likely the background here to Paul's language of mystery. He talks about the mystery here. He talks about that in Ephesians and a number of other places. But I think that's the background that Paul has in mind. He's using that word to invoke that story, the mystery, in that sense. It's not just an incidental use of the word. It's not just that there were secrets in Paul's day that were made known, and there happened to be secrets in Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's day that became known. No, both passages are about the plan of God, the kingdom of God in history, God's plan for how he is going to accomplish his purposes. Let's consider Daniel 2 briefly here. Daniel says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar had this crazy dream. He got very upset about not being able to figure out, was going to kill everybody because none of his wise men could tell him. Daniel says, hold on a second, let's pray to the God who reveals. And God revealed to Daniel the interpretation of the dream. When he interprets the dream, he says, in those days, the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Okay, there's a kingdom coming that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Okay, there's a kingdom coming in the last days that's going to destroy all other kingdoms, and that kingdom's going to last forever. Nebuchadnezzar responds, the king says to Daniel, truly your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Okay, Daniel 2 is all about this mystery that's hidden, that's shrouded, that's made known. It's made known to Daniel. God reveals it to him. He makes it known to the king. And now they have perspective on what God's doing in the world, what his plan is for the latter days. Okay, again, there's still shadow here. It's not entirely spelled out. We have a rock cut from a mountain that grows. I mean, there's all kinds of mystery here as to how God is going to bring this kingdom about. But he revealed this plan to this Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar. And Paul is saying the same plan is now come to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. That latter-day kingdom has been set up through the Lord Jesus Christ. The great revealer of mysteries has revealed his great plan further once and for all in these last days through his Son. The Lord has returned to his people, but the way that he returned was not expected. He returned by taking on human flesh and by bringing about the reconciliation of all things through his death and resurrection. In other words, Christ is the mystery. That's what Paul says. The mystery, in a shorthand, is Christ. Okay, he's the secret that has been hidden for all these ages. Christ is the key to understanding God's purposes in the world. This is exactly what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, I want you to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God took on human flesh to establish his everlasting kingdom. Okay, Christ is the mystery. But there's another aspect of this mystery, and that is how the nations figure in to this plan, how the Gentiles figure in to God's plan. Okay, according to Daniel 2, it seems like God's going to set up this kingdom that destroys all other kingdoms. Okay, it's a mystery what's going to happen to the nations. We know that many Jews expected the Lord to return and vindicate Israel and to judge the nations, judge in a negative sense, to destroy them. They had the perspective of Jonah. Lord, save Israel and damn all these Gentiles to hell. Hey, we don't care about them. We just want you to save your people, get your remnant. We don't care about the nations. This is why the Jews were so offended by Paul's preaching and his reception of the Gentiles. They had no place for the Gentiles as members of the people of God and their understanding of God's plan. Now, that's not to say that the Old Testament didn't have a place for Gentiles. It certainly did. But a lot of how that gets worked out was shrouded. And Christ told Paul otherwise. Paul says, to them, that is to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, this is what the apostles are trying to figure out in the early chapters of the book of Acts. That the Gentiles are responding to the preaching of the gospel. Okay, they're responding to the good news that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that has ascended to God's right hand. And the Spirit begins to pour out upon these Gentiles. And they're trying to figure that out. They aren't becoming, you know, they're not getting circumcised and initiated into Jewish ceremonies before they receive the Spirit. The Lord is just pouring his Spirit out on all these Gentiles who believe in Jesus. They place their faith in Jesus, and that seems to be enough. And Paul elaborates on this aspect of the mystery in Ephesians 3. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay, Christ commissioned Paul specifically to carry out this aspect of the plan, to bring the Gentiles in through the proclamation of the gospel. That's the mystery that has been revealed. The Gentiles are included in the one new man in Jesus. That's the reconciliation of all things. Christ accomplished that reconciliation in his death and resurrection, and he brings that reconciling message to the nations through Paul. And Paul's the one going to all these Gentile cities, proclaiming the gospel, the Spirit's being sent on these Gentiles, and the fruit is being born in the lives of these Gentiles. And that's why Paul says the mystery, again, is Christ in you. And Paul gives several definitions of the mystery in Colossians and Ephesians. They all fit in the shorthand Christ. But Paul says the mystery is Christ in you. That is, the Spirit of Christ in all of you Gentiles. That's the mystery. Christ has sent his Spirit to the Gentiles. Christ has given you his Spirit as a down payment of your future inheritance. He is in you, working to bring you to maturity, working to transform you into his image until the time when you will receive the full possession of the whole inheritance. Okay, Gentiles are now joint heirs of the inheritance, glory. That's why he calls it the hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Hope is by definition oriented toward the future. It is something that's currently unseen. As Paul says in Romans 8, for who hopes for what he sees? But the future hope has a present aspect to it. Christ's Spirit in you now is the foretaste of your future glorified life with him for eternity. And he's moving you now from glory to glory. This is the mystery that has been revealed. He's preparing you now for an eternal weight of glory. And that's the mystery that Paul proclaims to the nations. He's reconciling all things in himself, in heaven and on earth, Jew and Gentile, male and female, all creation. That's the mystery he proclaims. I'll close out with this. Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, Paul's autobiographical comments about his calling are not a digression from his purpose in writing this letter to the Colossians. He wants them to know about his calling that Christ placed on him, both to suffer and to proclaim the mystery, so that they will be encouraged, so that they will reach the full assurance, full maturity. He wants them to maintain Christ as their ultimate treasure. He goes on in verse 4 to say, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. In other words, I want you to so treasure Christ in you, the hope of glory, that if any temptations or arguments come your way, you won't be deluded or deceived. Your perspective should change, in other words. Jesus told the parable of the kingdom about a man who sells everything he has to buy a field that has great treasure. He knows there's treasure buried in that field. From the outside, the man looks foolish. He's selling everything he has to buy this ordinary field. But the man knows about the great treasure hidden beneath. Okay, there's no thing that anyone could offer that man to be tempted not to go and buy the field. His treasure is buried in that field. Likewise, Paul wants them to know, no matter how foolish you look in the eyes of the world, no matter how odd a concept like rejoicing and suffering may seem to the world, no matter how insane it looks, that you maintain the goodness of your Father in heaven, even when your life is filled with trials and suffering. No matter how simple-minded we appear in the eyes of a hostile world, we know we have riches beyond all measure. We have glory awaiting us beyond all comparison. Christ is in you, your hope, the hope of glory, working in your life, working through your suffering and trials, preparing you for an eternal weight of glory. So cling to this hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.